would ask you to visit with me in Psalm 63, and I do encourage you to bring your Bible along when you can, because it'll help you sort of just to track with us. As we talked about last week, we visited another psalm, and it holds our expression of our feelings, something that's difficult to understand. But here's something else about the psalm for us to know. You'll always find this one called a superscript. A script there, a prescript for what we think is a problem. Now, this is not just some editorial thing that someone added. This is actually a part of Scripture itself. So when, for example, we read the Psalms, when I read the Psalms in a public setting, I will always, always, and always read this prescript. And the prescript for this Psalm is a Psalm of David, which means either he wrote it or it's written in his style or something like this. And then it makes this detail. It says, when he was in the desert of Judah. When was he in the desert of Judah? What is this? What? And so often we just read through the Psalms and go, okay, here's the desert of Judah. And therefore we talk about it in verse 1, always in the dry, parched land. That's great. That's wonderful. And then we just move on. Then we go through the Psalm and wonderful, and it's great. But what I want to focus on today is where this psalm actually comes from. Where does it flow out of David's heart and life? The other interesting thing before I move into that is this. All the psalms are relatively personal. Like a psalm like this, it's personal. It talks to God directly. But here's the other thing. It is also a community psalm. No psalm is just for the individual. It is also for everyone. So here's the interesting thing about the psalms. It means that everything, it is where the personal, the individual, connects into community. At no point will you find in Scripture anyone who is merely individualistic. We're called the individuals, but not individualistic, which means that we only think about ourselves. They become narcissistic and only see ourselves. We are always to see ourselves as God's people amongst people. And every psalm is that way. In fact, all of Scripture is that way. This is why the Old Testament used to be read aloud to one another. And even in my personal practice, and I commend this to you, if you feel comfortable with it, is that when you read the Scriptures at certain times, read it aloud. Old Testament or New Testament. Because something happens. You're not just reading in your head, but you have to physically begin to say the psalm. And you begin to physically hear the psalm, or the Word of God. It doesn't have to be just the psalms. In your ears. So something interesting happens. There's a physicality as well as a chaos. A lot of times while we don't read aloud, say we're praying someone will hear us. That's an antithesis of community. That we're afraid to be heard. We're afraid to bother others. The reality is, we bother people nonetheless. We're here to learn and grow together. So that's a very important thing. To get a notice. So what is the story behind David being in the desert or in the wilderness? Well, the fact is, he is in exile. Now, we know some of us who visited this story from, 1 Kings or Samuel and then forward, we'll remember that he was chased around by Saul. But this is not that era. Let me tell you about this era. This is actually, certain commentators decided, this is quite afterwards. This is after David has become king. Saul is dead. David's best friend Jonathan, the son of Saul, is also dead. But David now has become king. In fact, this is after he's conquered, all the nations around him. This is even after the time when he'd established himself and become complacent and not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but also killed her husband, so that he can take Bathsheba as his own wife. This is after their child that she was pregnant with has died. This is in that time afterwards. A time when David was more complacent. A time when David had been challenged by Nathan, and he responded with confession. But a lot of things are still happening in David. And so why is he now in the desert? Why is he now an exile in his own country? Here's the story. David had many wives and many children. One of those children was named Amnon from one of his wives. Another one of his wives bore two children in particular, one named Tamar, who is a beautiful young woman, and her brother, Absalom. Amnon, the half-brother of Tamar. Now, I don't know what all the family relations were like. I'll bet they were great. Multiple wives, many children, not that close. But Tamar, had a soft heart, and she took care of Amnon during the time of his illness. Amnon has a wicked heart, has a lustful heart, and he rapes Tamar. What does David do about it? Nothing. We're not told whether he felt anything about it, whether he did anything about it. We don't know how close he was to Amnon. We don't know how close he was to Tamar. In fact, I would argue from Scripture that he was not close to them at all. Nor was he close to Absalom, the brother of Tamar, who learns of this rape and is totally incensed. He goes ballistic. But he waits to see if David will do anything to rectify these offenses against his sister. When nothing happens, what do you think Absalom thinks? What Absalom does is he takes his frustration and his just wrath for this wrong against his sister, this offense, and he plots and he murders Amnon. Punish for injustice. For the murder of Amnon, one of the princes of Israel, David exiles Amnon for several years. He exiles Absalom for several years. And when Absalom returns, he begins to plot against his father, David. And as it occurs, Absalom seizes revenge. Because David had become an older, complacent ruler who does not bring justice to the land. And he begins to rile up the people who are disappointed with David, who had expectations of him. And there is a coup. Absalom seizes power and drives David from Jerusalem into the desert of Judah. This is the setting of this song. And so you begin, when you begin to read it again, you read it with fresh eyes. You begin to understand that David was a man who had become complacent. He was a man who did not nurture his family. He was not a man who was compassionate and connected relationally. I don't know what he was like. But somewhere in the desert, his suffering, he learns humility. He who was king realizes his own sickness. And the first thing he does in his suffering is not to whine and complain and become bitter, because that is always an option. Always an option. He returns to where his heart once was with God. So when you read this passage and you read the words, "You, God, are my God, earnestly I seek you," this is from a heart that is not always earnest. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. He sees his surroundings. He once lived in a palace where he had everything at his beck and command, and now he is nothing more than a prophet. Can you find a glass of water? I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. For singing lifts my mouth will praise you. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest foods, just worship God. Now that his stomach was growing thirsty in his body, hungry in his stomach. And yet what he says now is, "My true thirst is for you. I am satisfied as with the finest of foods even in this desert place. If you are with me. On my bed I remember you." And what's his bed? In the desert. "I think of you through the watches of the night, and watches indeed, if Absalom's army was looking for you. You and me. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your left hand upholds me." God's right hand is an image of strength and justice. I wonder if David realizes that there is no righteousness in this. And therefore the next passage here, "Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals." There's actually two ways to read that, at least. There's many of them. But one is to speak it with that aggression. A curse upon my enemies. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. You'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. Perhaps when he wrote this in the desert, in his frustration, in his loss, in his suffering, it was with that aggression. You can sense it there. But I wonder if later on he reads it differently. "Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals." A sense of resignation. A sense of the reality of the justice of God. God's right hand. This is what will happen to Absalom, his son. And finally the words, "But the king will rejoice in God." Who's the king? He is. Let's talk about himself. "All who swear by God will glory in him. For the mouths of liars will be silent."
It's a curious thing to take this psalm in its context in time. When David did not know what would happen to him. Would Absalom find him tonight? Would he be murdered as Amnon was murdered? Would his kingdom be completely overthrown by his own son? Here's how the story ends. We have the benefit of reading that. But now we read this psalm and think it's actual, emotional, environmental context. What happens is David is able to rally his own supporters again. And he's able to raise his army as loyal to him. The tides begin to turn in his conflict, his civil war against his own son. And in the end, his army gets the upper hand. They go seeking for Absalom. And he makes explicit orders to his generals to say, you can capture Absalom, but do not harm him. Do not harm him. Absalom flees from the rout of his own army. His hair, we're told, gets caught in the tree branches. And as he's hanging there, David's men come. And they ignore David's command. And they kill him. After his body is brought out, after his victory, of fending off his rebellion, we're told in Scripture that David cries out. He actually writes an entire psalm. He goes, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. His general comes to him and says, what are you thinking? Are you out of your head? Absalom wanted to destroy you. Absalom wanted to kill you. And here you are weeping for this person. Your men put their lives on the line for you to restore you to the throne. And you weep for their enemy? Your enemy? The generals didn't understand. And I have to tell you the truth, until this week when I was studying this passage, I was with the generals. Yeah, David, what's up with you? You're nuts in the head. But as I began to study this psalm, as I began to read, I recognized what David recognized. And that was in this particular situation, inasmuch as Absalom had a part in David's exile and suffering and the suffering of the nation, I think David understood in his suffering that brought him to the ability. His own fault. His own rule. Eugene Peterson wonders what things would be like if David were more caring man. If he had nurtured Amnon and guided him to know what to do with his sexual needs, pressures. He wonders what David would have been like if he really cared about Tamar. His beautiful daughter was taking advantage of him. Great. He wonders if this story could have been different. If instead of pushing Absalom away, he opened his arms to him. If he could understand the frustration of a son who expected more from his father. But then after all, David was the youngest in his family, relegated the menial task of taking care of the sheep. They didn't even call him when Samuel came to anoint a king for their family. He was neglected himself. These things are the gifts that keep on giving us. David was writing. In fact, I am convinced that when David is writing his song for the death of Absalom, he realizes the depth of his regret. Yes, he calls for help to God, but his confession continues. And you begin to see where the psalm is couched in his history. About a man who has made deep mistakes and reaped the consequences of his own inactivity. But God is merciful. To you, to me, to David. And in the end, David, in his suffering, learned out of humility, compassion towards one who had destroyed him. And we wonder, how God is the same way. David is fairly old and advanced in years by the time he learns this lesson. He is a warrior king. But God has taught him through his shortcomings a lesson of what it means to love your enemy. For this time to live. I don't know what your desert is. I don't know what your humiliation is. You may be frustrated. Like Amnon, living without guidance, without purpose, wandering, broken, lashing out at others. Your life in your desert might be like that of Tamar, a victim of abuse or violence, without being given the satisfaction, if there is such a thing, of justice. You might be like Absalom in your desert, sick and tired of the way things are, and willing to work justice with your own hands, through violence, through subversion. Or you may be like David, sick and jaded, tired, complacent. It could be in your work situation. It could be in your family situation. It could be in your stage of life, your loneliness. It could be a frustration with yourself. The question is, in your desert place, do you find humility and compassion? Or do you find bitterness? My hope is that you will find as David found God, compassion, just, and truth. Let's pray. Father, you know our desert places. For some of us, we are still in the desert. For some of us, we remember the desert's past. For some of us, we're in a lofty place right now. We know it only lasts so long. You enter into these places with us, whether we know it or not. You hear us. You understand us better than we understand ourselves. I pray that things we suffer will be a burden. Somehow they'll be redeemed even though we can't see how. That they'll make us more compassionate, gracious, full of charity. In the mercy of Jesus' name.